It's very good to see you again. We have a great subject, the subject of Jesus risen from the dead. In John chapter 20 and 21, I'm going to see if I can do my own clicking today or not. See. I won't go backwards because that's the first one. Okay, there we go. It works. I was very interested in looking at the resurrection in the book of Acts next week, but I think I'm going to put that off to 2 weeks. Next week, we're going to do what Jesus said, what the Gospels say about resurrection. Today, we're going to handle actions before sayings, Jesus actually rising from the dead. But just to put it in perspective, this is the Gospel of John, and the way the Gospel of John begins is really providing answers to this kind of question. What's God like? What is He like? It's an odd question, isn't it? Actually, it seems perfectly normal, perfectly reasonable to ask what God is like. However, almost no one ever asks the question. Strange, isn't it? I've sat at book tables and witnessed and talked to people about the Lord many, many times over many years. And almost no one is even curious about what God is like. They don't say it anyway. Well, at any rate, John believes we ought to know. And God believes we ought to know. And there's something about God where He wants to open Himself up and make Himself clear to people. He wants to know people. He wants to be known. He wants a relationship. And so in the Gospel of John, it begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And you read on, you realize this Word is a person. He is the Son of God. And God created everything through Him and maintains everything through Him. And then it says in the 14th verse, "And the Word, Son of God, became flesh and lived among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten, the only one born of the Father, full of grace and truth." So He is the communication. He's the Word of God. He is the unfolding of God's heart. He is the clarification of exactly who God is. And He became flesh. So, in John chapter 18, we see that flesh, that body of Jesus on the cross. And He dies unusually quickly. In a crucifixion, a man might live 3 or 4 days on that cross. It's intended to be prolonged torture. Jesus' death was special. He was the Lamb of God who bore upon Himself the burden of the sins of the world. And He is master over His own death. He recognizes that all is finished. Everything written in the old scriptures has been fulfilled, it says in John 19. He recognized that. And then He cried out, "It is finished." And with a loud voice, He yielded up His spirit to the Father. And the nails were in His hands, probably His wrists, His feet, probably His ankles, to hold Him there. But the executioners needed to get all of the bodies off the cross because a holiday was coming, and you can't have bodies on the cross on a Jewish holiday near Jerusalem, the holy city. And so they broke the legs of the on the right side, and they broke the legs of the thief on the left side, to make them collapse, They couldn't hold themselves up, and that would suffocate them, and that way they died. They came to Jesus and realized he's already dead. Why go to the trouble of swinging this sledgehammer? He's already dead. Let's just make sure, and they spear into his side, which opens up a gap, and out of the gap comes water and blood separate from each other, which is a sure sign of death, that the sac around the heart has broken. It's a sure sign he indeed had died. That is the flesh of Jesus. The Word became flesh. That was God's own Son, his flesh and blood. And so the resurrection of Christ, along these lines, is also very physical. It is his body. And the tomb is empty. And the physical body of the Son of God, risen from the dead, is what resurrection is all about. And we're going to see that as we look at these chapters, John chapter 20 and 21. But first, let's just reflect on this title, because the title is coming from one of the last verses in the Old Testament. And it's about the Lord returning. And he will come like a burning fire. And the wicked, the ungodly, will not be able to endure before him. But he says, those of you who fear my name, I will rise upon you like the sunshine with healing in its wings, that is to say, its rays. And for you, it's going to be springtime and a new creation. And you will go forth like calves. You'll go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Now, this is animal husbandry. That was the way people lived, you know, they took care of animals. And you keep the animals in the stall during the winter. And the calves are born, and then you make sure to feed them well, and then when the weather goes good, the calves come out of the stall and they do a dance. They don't need any music, just the new life and springtime. They are hopping, they are leaping, and they are rejoicing in new life. And God says, when the Son of God comes, when the Lord comes down from heaven, for those of you who fear my name, my coming will be as healing rays of the sun, springtime and new life. Easter was indeed has always been a springtime holiday because it centers around Passover, which is a seasonal holiday in the spring. Jewish Passover. Christ was crucified around the time of Passover, and he was raised on the first day of the week, the first Sunday after Passover. So I read from the empty tomb portion, John chapter 20, starting at verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord. Bring this down so I don't puff in it. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings laying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet he did not understand the scripture, he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. I like the foot race. I think it's great. Mary's the first one to run, and she's running in anguish and anxiety. You see, just the Friday before, after Jesus had died, they left all of these incenses and oils to treat his body with, about 100 pounds worth, next to him at the tomb. They had some fast sort of treatment. It was quick because the Sabbath was coming and they had to leave off all work. So they did just what they had to do and they left all the rest. Now in the chapter 19 of John, it doesn't say that it was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It says that elsewhere. And it could be that Mary and some of the disciples didn't actually know that the tomb belonged to a friend. Joseph of Arimathea was somewhat of a secret kind of believer. And so she's worried. You know, we just put him there because it was the easiest thing to do. And now they've taken the body away. I don't know what happened to all those expensive mummification perfumes and all of that. But they seem to be gone too. Everything's gone and he's gone. And so she runs in anxiety and distress and confusion to Peter and to John. Now, John was there when Jesus was entombed. Peter was not. They head off running. My guess is they didn't look quite like this, but they probably pulled those robes up and tucked them in their belts because that's what you do when you run in the ancient Middle East. You gird up your loins, tuck those long robes in, and then sprint. So they were running, and what was in their minds, I do not know. I suspect in Peter's mind it was a kind of a guilt because he wasn't there when Jesus died. He wasn't there when Jesus was buried, and he's got to make up for his sort of absence. And he's anxious and wanting to be responsible, and he's running. John, I'm not sure. He might have. You could just imagine John saying, I wonder. Because he had said he would rise on the third day. They didn't understand it. I suspect John might have wondered. And John runs first and faster because he seems to be younger. At least that's the way all church tradition kind of has it. He's younger, but he also probably knows the way, knows the exact tomb. And when he gets to the tomb, he remembers that thing was sealed. Like when you break a seal, you have committed a very serious crime. You don't know what will come next if you break an official seal. He just stays there and waits for his older brother in the teaching of the Lord, Peter, to come in. Peter just has no hesitation. And he moves right in. And my guess is that door was actually pretty small. You know, the big stone that they had been rolled over the door. That can only be so big. Otherwise, you just can't roll it. And tombs, you can go in the Middle East, these sort of necropolis, call them, the cities of the dead. The way in is kind of tight, you know, so you can close it up. So he bends over and goes in. And what does he see? Someone has taken off all of the grave clothes and the face cloth that goes around to keep the jaws shut. You know, you don't want anything crawling into the mouth of a corpse, right? You keep the jaws shut by tying it around. That's rolled up nice and neat, put on sort of a stone shelf over there. The grave cloth is somehow neat over there. Now, who steals a body, but unwraps it first. And then folds up the face cloth. Peter doesn't know what to think. John goes in. He believes. Isn't that wonderful? But he doesn't say anything to Mary. She's still bawling her head off. She really is. Poor, poor gal. And his belief is somewhere inside of him, but it never gets out to the form words. Mary, he's got to be risen, don't you see? He doesn't say it. Goes back home. And he says the only reason that it was sort of half in, half out like that is that they didn't yet know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Don't you find that striking? He's saying, if we had known and understood the scripture, case closed, we would have known he had risen from the dead. We simply understand that. Now that goes right along with what Jesus says, that parable about Lazarus and the rich man. He puts the words into Abraham's mouth. Abraham, up in heaven, is speaking to the rich man who is in the torments of Hades. And the rich man says, send Lazarus back from the dead so he can warn my brothers not to come to this place. And what does Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. Even if one were to go to them risen from the dead, they wouldn't believe if they don't already believe what's written in Moses and the prophets, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. The Word of God is actually more powerful than a man coming to you out of the grave, alive, and telling you the truth of the matter. If we had known the scripture, he says, but we didn't, so it was kind of halfway. He believed, but he didn't say anything. Peter doesn't seem to have believed. So that's the introduction to our passage, this rush to the empty tomb. And the point of it all is that this is all about the body of Jesus. This is all about the flesh of the Son of God. Now this picture is well known by some. I didn't like it because I thought, well look, the grave clothes are all coming off helter-skelter. But when Peter and John discover them, they're all neat and tidy. And my wife said, well, that's what the angels were for. The voice of a mother. But it is a wonderful picture for getting the idea of the power, the glory, the joy of the resurrection and departure from everything that is death. Jesus is deathless. He is immortal. What it could be misleading, though, about that all the rest of our passages here show the resurrected Christ as touchingly patient, gentle, healing. It's a remarkable thing throughout these passages. He's not simply power, right? He heals our sorrow. Let's read a little bit about Mary Magdalene. Verse 11 through 18 of John chapter 20. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb. She's got to crouch over and look into that thing. And she saw two angels in white, sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been. Now, why does she get to see the angels and Peter and John didn't get to see the angels? I don't know. I have not seen any myself. I meet people who see the most wonderful things. and hear from God the most wonderful things. I'm just stuck here with my book. But praise the Lord, he speaks to us all in different ways. She gets to see the angels. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid them." When she had said this, she turned around. Why did she turn around? Women know. When your face is so full of tears, you really don't want anyone to look at it, even an angel. She turns around away from the angels. But then she sees someone else. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The same word as the angels. You wonder how that works, don't you? The same Spirit of God speaking through the Son of God also spoke through the angels at the same time to the same woman. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, actually, she calls him in Greek, Kyrios, Lord, because it was two things all at once. It was away a woman or a child or a student might address someone that they regard as superior to them. And it also means the Lord. "Lord, if you have taken him away." Well, he had, hadn't he? But he wasn't the gardener. "Tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Wow. I mean, how would she do that? How do you move the body of a full-grown man? I'm a full-grown man. I tried to hold my old father up once to move him from one place to another. I couldn't do it. He needed multiple people. "I will take him away." She's just full of emotion, full of weeping, full of longing. Because, you see, in ancient times, as it is in many places now, the woman is the caregiver from before birth to after death. No professional undertakers. It's the loving work of the caregiving women in that man's circle who wash his body and prepare it for the tomb. This is the last act of love that the loving women in a man's circle can do for him. She's weeping. "I planned to do that. I waited all the Sabbath. I waited two nights. I waited and I came here while it was still dark in the morning to do my last duties to my master, my Lord, my rabbi. And he's gone. Have you taken him? I'll lift him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned. Now, hadn't she already turned? She turned and there he was. Now she has to turn again. Why? Because she still wanted to hide that blubbery face. She's just crying. She's crying. She's got to call her back from her tears. "Mary, turn back around and look at me once more. Wipe those tears out. Look at me. See. Listen to my voice. Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So notice here that Jesus not only takes her out of her tears, out of her sorrow, into joy, but gives her a responsibility. She becomes, in this moment, the apostle to the apostles, the evangelist to the apostles, the one to bring the first news from the empty tomb, from the risen Jesus Christ, to the doubting, scared apostles. Oh, how she's been lifted, huh? And originally, she came to Jesus, it says, with seven demons. Luke chapter 8. Seven demons. She had her demons, and they weren't simply metaphorical. They were real and dark and distressing. They troubled her, they oppressed her, and Jesus had liberated her. She comes to the tomb here full of tears, and she is liberated into the role of the messenger to the apostles. What did Jesus tell her to say? Go tell them that I am ascending to my God, to my Father, and their Father, to my God and their God. Jesus, risen Jesus Christ, is sharing, he's sharing with his apostles and with Mary and the others, he's sharing his relationship to God as the resurrected man. He had said earlier, just a week before this, that the way you can know that the scriptures teach that the dead shall arise is because of what God says about who he is. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Therefore, all who belong to him is the conclusion he's drawing. All who belong to him, all of whom it can be said that God is their God, will rise from the dead. Not even their bodies will stay dead. The whole being, body, soul, and spirit will and must live because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And here it says, my God. I go to my God and to your God. My God who raised me from the dead. My God, with whom I will live forever and ever as the source of eternal life to others. My God, who is alive. I go to him, and he is yours, just like he is mine. You too shall rise. You too will live forever. And I go to my Father and to your Father. There's a special thing. It's just a few places in the Bible. We'll look at it over the next couple of weeks. But a resurrection is like a birth. And when Jesus Christ came out of the tomb, he came out as the firstborn among the dead. And in this sense, I go to my Father, the one who raised me from the dead. Of course, he's the Father of Jesus in many ways. But in this sense, the one who raised me from the dead, the one who emptied that tomb, I came out of it as if it was a womb of stone. And I go to my Father and your Father. You too now have that life with which I came out of the grave. And you too will come out of your graves and you too will live forever. I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He gives this message to Mary. He also comes to heal fear. Now, fear is something that some people don't think they have a problem with, but actually people are very, very fearful creatures. And much of what hinders us is we're scared to death to really entrust our lives to a good God, a good Lord, and his good will. fear. Reading now from John chapter 20, verse 19 onward. So when it was evening on that day, Sunday, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." This is a part of the Great Commission, according to the Gospel of John. In the other Gospels, each Great Commission, what Jesus tells his apostles to do for the rest of history with the church, after he's risen from the dead, each one is a little different. And in John, he says, "As the Father has sent me, I send you." And then he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he gives them authority. The authority over the issue of the forgiveness of sins. I know it's a favorite verse maybe for Catholics and confessions and absolutions and things like that. But that's all much later development. What we see in the rest of the Testament, the way this sort of pans out, is that a community is born. A community of those who believe the gospel which the apostles preach. The community is defined by people confessing that Jesus is Lord and being baptized in his name and breaking bread together. The community of the forgiven. Because under the sound of the gospel, they have believed in eternal, infinite, perfect forgiveness for all of their sins. It's the community of the forgiven. But those who do not believe, those who do not come into faith and therefore into the body of Christ, their sins are retained. There is an outside. There is an inside. And the problem is not that Christians are better than the rest of the world or anything of the sort. The problem is that we are all sinners and there's only one source of forgiveness and you come on the inside to get it. That's through the authority and the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament, the gospel we preach. Note though what resurrected Jesus shares. He shares his mission with his followers. Just like the Father sent me, I send you. I hope that you're not living without a purpose. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And if you have believed in him, he here shares with you his commission from the Father to be sent into the world for the life of the world, for salvation in the world. You have a purpose. And then he shares his Spirit. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I like not to get speculative on this. He said it. I think it happened right there and then. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what happened in Pentecost was loads more for the apostles, the power. Here they're receiving something from his breath, from his physical body, because he is the Word made flesh, resurrected from the dead. He also shares with them the wounds, the hands, the side, feet. He wants to be with them in peace and in fellowship. And he comes in the middle of their fear when the doors are locked because they're afraid of the leadership of Israel that has sentenced their rabbi to death on a cross, well, worked with Pilate to do that. And they're afraid that they're next, that they're on the list. I knew a man once who thought he was on the list to get killed next. He discovered the man we had talked with the night before had just been killed. And my friend thought he was next. Oh, that scares you. Really scares you. Jesus says, peace. Sometimes, you know, it's not for Jesus to say things once. Remember that man that was blind? And Jesus, he first puts his hands over his eyes and so forth. I've forgotten the details right now. And he says, how is it? He says, I see men as if they were trees walking. And then he does it again. And the man says, now I see clearly. He says to them, peace to you. And then he realizes they still need it. Peace to you! Because they're scared. And he breathes into them peace and authority. Jesus can come into your insecurities. And people are just made of insecurities. It's what makes them so endearing, really. We care for one another and take care of each other because we feel so insecure. That's why we hold together. But Jesus will walk right into your deepest insecurity and speak in his resurrected power, peace. And breathe in the power of His Spirit and fill you with the Spirit and remind you of your mission and your purpose and your authority. It's all about the forgiveness of sins for the world. Peace be to you. He heals us. He heals our fear. This is a painting by Caravaggio. I just had to put it here. 17th, 16th century guy. He liked painting these really graphic things. Guilty of murder himself, I think in a duel or some terrible thing like that in Spain. Real gritty guy. Don't know if he ever got saved or not, but he understood that the risen Christ was God manifest in the flesh. So, this is called the Apostle Thomas, and I'm going to read about him now. John chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. He wasn't in that room. John 20, verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, in his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples, that means a week later, the next Sunday, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it or thrust it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He wasn't swearing. He was identifying who was talking to him. My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. So Thomas gets the name Doubting Thomas. I think he no longer doubted after this, don't you? Thomas plays a role here. His doubts play a role in this story. If you're reading the whole Gospel of John and you come off of that incredible verse, the Word became flesh and lived among us. And then you get now toward the end of when you see that flesh has risen from the dead. And so the whole story is getting completed. What's this all about? It's all about God the Creator becoming part of creation. God the Creator, the Son of God, the Word of God, becoming part of the human race. Sharing in flesh and blood. Dying your death and rising from the dead in a resurrection that is for you. Because He will raise on that last day all His own. Sometimes folks say, well, what does that mean? I mean, why is that important? Well, one thing that's really important is that your neighbor, your friend, your child, your husband, your wife, an individual is infinitely, infinitely valuable. And not just their spirit, and not just the way they feel, but their very self, their body, their face, their ears, their hands, they are precious in the sight of God. And this is the Christian doctrine of the sanctity of human life. Not because someone is good, but because someone is human and they've got a human body. God puts value on that. It's precious. How preciously do we treat one another? Jesus knows that He has had this doubt and has made this demand. Unless I can actually get my hands on Him, my fingers into His wounds, I won't believe. And this is that kind of challenge to God that you see sometimes in the Old Testament prophets. The Jews call it chutzpah. God, you better come down and show yourself. Because you said you would do this and I see that. It's not working. And God doesn't lie. The Lord comes. Comes to us in our doubts. And I want to mention again the movie that I saw last week, The Case for Christ. You should watch it. You should go and watch it. Not to advertise, but because it's a man who said, I'm not going to believe unless, well, in fact, he didn't even say that. I'm not going to believe and I'm going to prove it's untrue. That's where he came from. And the Lord persuaded him otherwise. Very good movie. Very true story, by the way, about Strobel. And so John sort of wraps it up before he wraps it up. Verse 30 and 31, he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, our time is short, and I want to finish up in chapter 21. So let's see if I can do this without butchering it. Let me just summarize the stories. They go up to Galilee because Jesus had told them to go up to Galilee and meet Him there, risen from the dead. Peter doesn't know what to do with himself. He's really a very active fellow. Sometimes the movies show him old this time. There's nothing indicating that he's old yet. He's really very active. And he tells the others, he says, I'm going to go fishing. And it's hard to know what to make of that. I mean, he was a fisherman. His wife might have needed the money. He was a married man. He didn't know what to do while waiting around to see Jesus again. I'm going to go fishing. And a number of the disciples says, well, we'll go with you, including John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. They fish all night. Nighttime is the time to do, you know, commercial fishing. On the Lake of Galilee, called Tiberias here, in the north of Israel. And as the sun isn't quite yet dawning, but light is coming, they see there's someone over there on the shore. And he yells out, he said, hey, kids, got anything to eat? Do you have anything we could spread on the bread? A little bit of breakfast food. And they say, no. And he says, well, try throwing that net over on the right side. I mean, they're like 100 yards away. So they just do it. They're so exhausted. They had a similar experience with Jesus about 3 years before. They don't know that it's Jesus. But you know why? Why buck's the advice? They throw it on the right side. And the thing is just gets filled with fish. I don't know exactly how fish and nets work in that system, but it fills up with large fish so much that they just don't have the strength to pull it in. And dear John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he says over to Peter, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Now, John's young. His eyesight is probably better. But also, he recognized this is the kind of thing Jesus does. It's the Lord. So Peter, you see him there in the water in the picture, he jumps in the water. Well, first he sort of girds up himself in his tunic into a sort of maybe a bathing suit. I'm not sure how it worked because they were working sort of naked or almost naked. It was hard work. It was springtime. The night was warm somehow. And they were working hard. So he wants to make himself a little bit presentable to go see the rabbi. And he jumps into the water, splash, and he's swimming 100-yard swim. That's a long way to swim. And the others, they manage to just sort of drag the net along. They can't really pull it all up. It's so heavy. As they get to the shore, they see there a man, and he's got a coal fire with fish on it for breakfast. And there's bread, too. And he says to them, hey, bring some of those other fish as well. And they bring them up. And they start counting the fish. It's 153. And they're all big. And the net is not broken. This is like the perfect catch. There was a man who preached here in 1979 about the power of the resurrection. 10 appearances of Jesus in the resurrection. He had bare feet. He was from India. His name was Bak Singh. Preached downstairs. 45 minutes testimony, an hour sermon. I think I go over time. Anyhow, he said, when he came to this, he said, resurrection power is the power of order. Because all those fish had to line up just right, not to rip the net. I don't know what to make of that. But it's true that the power of Jesus is orderly and peaceful and beautiful. And here are these despondent disciples who don't know what to do. They haven't quite got their marching orders clear enough for them. And they're out fishing all night and they've got nothing and life is just kind of raunchy and a failure. Jesus comes, risen from the dead, works a marvelous miracle, calls them to himself and gives them breakfast is good. One of those early morning things that goes along with resurrection. He strengthens their spirits and enjoys fellowship and friendship with them. Jesus comes to us in our despondency. So that's the third sort of appearance of Christ to his apostles, it says in John chapter 21, verse 14. But after they get done with breakfast, Jesus goes on a walking and talking interview with Peter. And here he's healing Peter's guilt. Peter had denied the Lord 3 times. This is now the 3rd time Jesus has appeared to the apostles. And Jesus takes the time to ask Peter 3 times, as if to back up and heal the wound of his 3-fold denial. He gives them 3 opportunities to say, I love you. He gives them 3 opportunities to hear the commission, feed my sheep, shepherd my flock, take care of my lambs. And so, by taking Peter through the question of, do you love me more than these? We don't know if it was, these could refer to the fish. And actually, that's an issue for a lot of guys, isn't it? Do you love Jesus more than your work? Do you love Jesus more than the stuff you work with? That's a question for a lot of guys. It can be a question for women as well. Do you love me more than these things that you're occupied with? But he was probably confronting Peter, especially about Peter's claim to love Christ more than everyone else, more than the other apostles. He was the man who loved Jesus and would go to prison and go to death for Jesus. He had said that, he had claimed that, and he had utterly and completely failed. And the Lord kind of takes him down and says, do you love me more than these? With a very strong word for love. And then he says, do you just love me at all? With that strong word for love. And each time, Peter is answering with a word for friendship. It's a deep sense of friendship. Yeah, you know I'm your friend. You know I'm fond of you. You know my affections. And finally, Jesus challenges him, are you really my friend? And there Peter breaks. He breaks. He's convicted. He's saddened. What am I? But Jesus picks him right up. He doesn't say, now hold off on your ministry for a while. Go off for a few years of sabbatical. Get yourself straightened out. He says, feed my sheep. Rise up to your responsibilities. And so the Lord deals with our guilt in his resurrection love. He is a shepherd. And we're going to look at that next week. How his shepherding is essential to his heart and to his mission. He is a shepherd mending, tending his lambs, his sheep, including Peter. And then Jesus says to Peter, look, when you were young, you used to run about, do whatever you wanted. It reminds me of my friend Eric Short. We used to run, right? We used to run about, do whatever we wanted. Peter, you're an active guy. You used to be, you know, the big go-getter. And you could do what you planned to do. But the time will come when you will extend your hands and someone else will bind them. And they will take you to somewhere you do not want to go. That is maturity. It's not maturity to just do whatever's in your heart. I mean, that happens, right? And that's maybe part of someone's growth. Doing their passions. Fulfilling their vision, etc. People use that for advertising, right? You don't use this for advertising. Someone else will bind your hands and take you to somewhere where you do not want to go. Is that a good advertisement? No. But it addresses something very, very deep within us, and that is our yieldedness to God, our willingness to just let God have his way. My friend Andrew is in prison in Turkey, most of you know, and I heard from his wife last night that what he has really been occupied with is trying to hear the voice of the Lord. He's in prison with about, oh, I've forgotten what it is now, 18 or so other guys. And they're all very, very dedicated Muslims, very educated Muslims who are being accused of treason, really. And he's being accused absolutely falsely. And he's in this little cell that's designed for about half the number of men there. And his wife tells us, he's hearing this from the Lord. He's hearing that from the Lord. He's not sure he's got it right, but he's hearing. And I wrote back, I said that this is the good news. That he's seeking to hear. Right? Because resurrection happens in the will of God. Jesus Christ came out of the tomb after in the will of God yielding his life for the whole world. Resurrection is the will of the Father. It's the will of the Father that he not lose a single one of his own. But I will raise them up on the last day, says Jesus. And so resurrection life is a yielded life, a life that is ready to die, and a life that is ready to be raised by God. When Peter went to the cross, they say, couldn't bear to be crucified right side up. He asked to be crucified upside down. But he died for his faith. He died for Jesus. He died, and as he was talking to Christ about this, they were walking along together, and he looks back and he sees there John. And he remembers, ah, John. John, when we were in that Last Supper and I was saying I'd be willing to die for Jesus, I'd be willing to go to prison, I loved him more than everyone else, John was actually laying down next to Jesus. He used to lay down with an elbow toward the food. And Jesus was kind of back here, and he leaned back on Jesus' chest and said, Lord, who is it that betrays you? This is that John that he saw, and he started feeling insecure. What about him? You've told me to be shepherd, but what about him? He's obviously better than I. He didn't deny you. What will happen to him? Will he glorify God in a similar way as I will in his death? What's going to happen? And Jesus says to him, even if I wish that he stay here in the world, alive until I come back, what's it to you? What's it to you? And here the risen Lord Jesus Christ comes to heal our envy. Some people have more problems with envy than others. It's a really human thing, you know. If there's two little children, they're competing for their mother's affections. If there's two men at the job, they're competing for the raise. People get really hurt when someone else passes them by. It rips something inside of them. And they look and they see other followers of Jesus, believers do, and they do this comparison game. What about him? What about her? And the risen Jesus Christ says, what's it to you? You follow me. Now, what's he saying? I died on that cross, you know, and I'm risen on the other side of death. You understand? You're following a risen Lord and a risen man. In death and resurrection, competition doesn't count. When you become a follower of the one who has broken all the bonds of sin and of natural life, and competition is very natural, the bonds are broken, and now it's about you. But people make mistakes about things that Jesus says, and they were thinking in that generation, that means Jesus is going to come back before John the Apostle dies. And John takes up this problem, and he says, that's not what he said. He said, if I wish that he live until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And here, as Christians, our weak point is our strong point. Our strong point is our weak point. We want Jesus to come. Jesus is risen from the dead. He is alive and he is returning. And as people who believe that, as people who live in the gap between his resurrection and ascension and his soon return, we are impatient. And it's a good impatience, but it's an impatience that makes us distort the data. And here, they distorted the data. They thought Jesus had said that he was going to come back before John died. And it happens. You see, dear believers, look at their Bible. They'll figure something out, and they'll say, Jesus must be coming in this generation. It's often distorted data. I suppose it's always distorted data that leads people down those roads. Because what we're waiting for is not something to happen in the Middle East. It's not for someone to become the Antichrist so we can recognize the Antichrist and know that the times are near. It's not for things to go so bad in people's life that we think it couldn't be any worse, so Jesus must be coming tomorrow. That's not what we're waiting for. We're waiting for Him. For Him. The focus needs to be on Jesus, risen from the dead, eternal, immortal, brimming with everlasting and immortal life, overflowing into you and into me with a river of life. We're waiting for Him. And so John kind of comes around and says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness of these things. He's sort of the anonymous writer here who keeps referring to himself in oblique ways. The other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, etc. And he comes around back to himself, to his testimony. This is my testimony. This is the stuff I saw. And the book of your life comes back around to you. What you do with the risen, living Jesus Christ. What other Christians are doing, what's that to you? What whole churches and religions are doing, what's that to you? What all of the advertising world is calling you to, what's that to you? You follow the crucified and risen Savior. He's going places. And nothing else matters. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your beautiful, beautiful qualities. We look and ask how God is and what He's like, and we see in you a shepherd who gives life, a healer, a curer, a reconciler, and one who lifts us up to your purposes and your eternal purposes. We thank you for your tenderness and the way you treated your own. We thank you for your tenderness and the way you treat us. We pray, help us to put all things out of our mind that would keep us from that one voice and that one call. You follow me. In Jesus' name.